Not so good. But why do I need to be saved? And so Paul spends the first two chapters talking about why all men need to be saved, why we're in need of Jesus and his life offered on the cross for us. Paul takes this thing by measures, and he shows why different people groups need to be saved. First of all, there was the question of, what about the pagan? And by pagan, I mean people with radically different worship structures than ours. People who, well, maybe crouch in the jungle and wait for an animal to come by. People who've never heard of Jesus Christ. Maybe very cultured pagans like the Babylonians and the Egyptians, who worship gods with bird heads and dog heads and worship frogs and bulls and all kinds of things. What about those guys? And in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul said that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against those who suppress the truth in righteousness. So we talked about how the world gives us evidence of a God. It doesn't tell you everything about him. It just kind of tells you that he exists. It tells you that he must be very big to have created the world. And of course, as our knowledge of the world expands, as the universe just seems to stretch out forever in front of us, God necessarily becomes bigger and bigger. It tells you that that God must be very powerful to have created this whole universe. And it tells you that he must be very wise to have made something so well ordered and so well designed. So just by looking at the universe, you can kind of clue into the fact that there must be a God who made it, and we know just a few things about him. But it said that men suppress that truth. And so rather than worshiping the Creator, they worshiped the creature. And they worshiped, oh, birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, and we talked about the consequences of that. Verse 24 said, God gave them up to uncleanness in their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And of course, it began to talk about sexual immorality. Because the sex drive is one of the strongest drives people have. There are a few things that trump it. You got to breathe. That's an important one. That's a big one. And you got to eat. But our drive for procreation is so strong that if a man's mind goes wrong, often it'll manifest first in the area of sexual immorality. Because the drive is so strong. And so he talks about how men dishonored their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And it says God gave them up to vile passions. So we stress the fact that God is the ultimate gentleman. If you don't want to retain the knowledge of God in your mind, he will honor your desire. He will say, all right. And he will depart from your consciousness. Of course, that leaves you with what we call a debased mind. And in a debased mind, God gives you over to all kinds of things. And there was a long list of things that people fall into. Well, that was the pagan, whether he's a very cultured pagan or whether he's a very primitive pagan. But what about people who are more like us? What about people who are moral people, who have a moral standard? And now that's going to cover a lot of kinds of people, too. It's going to cover people in other religious systems other than Christianity. It'll cover people in Buddhism and Taoism and Confucianism and Islam who have a moral code that they live by. It's also going to cover, well, it'll even cover atheists, because most atheists regard themselves as good people and they have some kind of moral code they're living by. It'll even cover Christians, because Christians believe that they should live by a moral code, don't they? So what we're about to look at is, what we looked at last week was the pagan, the person whose mind is far removed from God. Now let's look at people who are moral, and let's ask ourselves a question, as they would ask, well, why do I need to be saved? I'm a good person. I'm a moral person. I'm not bad. In fact, I even go to church. So let's look at the moral person, see what the Bible has to say about moral people. This is chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now, what he's talking about is moral people who look at other people and stand in judgment over them because their morals don't rise up to the morals of the person who's doing the judging. But in order for us to make sense of this, we have to talk about a word first, and the word is judge. Because doesn't the Bible say something about judging other people? What does it say? Yeah, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus himself said these words, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And of course, if you ever stand in judgment over anybody, if you ever tell anybody anything about themselves, typically the response that you'll get is, "Hey, don't judge me, man. Your own Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged." But that creates another problem. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we can read these words. Verse number 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels, the church? How much more things that pertain to this life? And if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not one wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brothers?" In fact, we could even go over to, let's try 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 27. "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge." So what do I do with that? I read one verse in the Bible that says, don't judge, lest you be judged. But then I read other verses, and they say, you should judge. So what's up? What's the gig? Well, the solution to the problem, and it's not really a problem at all, lies in understanding that there are a number of words in the Greek that are translated into the one English word, judge. When Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged, the word he was using, you can remember it, you can forget it, was the word krino. It means to condemn. It means to judge, to sentence, to execute, to condemn. The word in the passage that had to do with speaking in tongues, and in the other passage it has to do with believers judging each other, is diakrino. It's related to it, but it means to evaluate, to investigate, to run an inquiry, to discern. And that's something we all do every day, isn't it? You're driving down the street, the light up ahead turns yellow, happened to me today, and you have to discern, you have to judge whether you can make it through that light or whether you should stop. Right? I won't tell you what I did. But we form judgments about people all the time, don't we? We say a certain person is a good judge of character. If you're doing hiring for your company and someone comes in, you are judging whether that person will be a good employee or not, aren't you? So that's the sense in which you evaluate, you assess, you inquire, you discern. And that's what the word judge means there. But the word that we ran into in Romans chapter 5 is the other word. It's the one that means condemn. So let me read Romans chapter 2 to you again, the first verse. But let me read it with the sense of what the Greek word means in the English. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who condemn, for in whatever you condemn another, you condemn yourself, for you who condemn practice the same things." See, now it reads a little differently, doesn't it? And that's that sense of the word that has to do with condemning. That's the one that Jesus said, don't condemn lest you be condemned. So we're not in the business of condemning people. That's not what the church is about. Never has been. Some misguided people do that, but that's not what God calls us to. He calls us to be discerning, not to be condemning. And so this passage starts out and it says, hey, you moral person, you Buddhist, you Christian, you atheist who think you're so good, when you condemn other people, you're condemning yourself for your practice the same things. Now you can almost hear the objections, can't you? Whoa, wait a minute, dude, what do you mean I do the same things? I'm a good moral person. I don't do those things. For example, that guy's a murderer. Of course he can be condemned for murder, and I don't murder anybody. What do you mean I do the same things? I don't practice murder. Or that person was caught in adultery. Oh, yes. And that's very, very bad. We all understand. And so, therefore, they deserve to be condemned. But I do not commit adultery. Now I have to read you something from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus was speaking here. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And he was laying it out for people the way God intended it to be, not the way man had made it. And in verse 21 of Matthew 5, Jesus spoke these words. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment or condemnation. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment or condemnation. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So you might come up to the good moral person who objects to being identified as someone who does the same things that he points the other points the finger at the other person for. And you might come up to him and you might say, you know what, maybe you haven't murdered, but have you ever been angry at your brother? Now you stand in danger of judgment. And then Jesus went on in verse 27, he said this. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Oh, the news just got very bad, didn't it? Because if you are angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder.
What? Never killed anybody?
Did you ever see somebody who was really mad? Did you ever see somebody who had a really solid mad going? You ever see how their face kind of gets red and the muscles around their jaw start to clench and their eyes lock in like radar on the other person? What would they do if they could get away with it? If they could get away with it, no one was watching. There was no God to answer to. You can see it in their face. That's the face of a killer. And what about the adultery one, huh? Boy, if that doesn't bust people. If you've ever looked at someone to lust after them, you're already guilty of adultery. So how can Paul say, hey, you moral dude pointing the finger at other people, you're guilty of the same things? He can say it because in their heart it's true. And here's the thing about the law. The law was never given to be something that you were expected to attain to. Because you could never attain to perfection. And that's what the law describes, the character of God. The law was given to you to show you that you could never attain to it and that you have a serious problem called sin and that you need to be saved. That's the whole purpose of the law. Nothing wrong with the law. It's a good thing. It's God's character. It's just that we don't measure up. The law was never given with the intent that it would govern your life on the outside. It was always meant to govern your life on the inside, and that's where the problem occurs. Long before you commit adultery with someone, you lust after them in your heart. Long before that, you ever commit the act, you think about it. Long before you murder someone. Well, shouldn't say that. In case of unmeditated murder, it can happen like that. But the thought occurs in your heart first, then it's acted out in your life. So the law was meant to govern our hearts, not the outside life. It was meant to show us not what we were to attain to, but something we could never hope to attain to, and create an awareness in our hearts that we need to be saved. We have a serious problem. And so, in the book of Romans, verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. You may never have practiced it outside, but we practice these things in our hearts all the time. And the judgment of God is according to truth. It deals with reality. Now, I know a lot of people would say, well, I can't believe God would send someone to hell. Well, I find it hard to believe too, but the Bible tells me it's true. And really, does God ever send anyone to hell? People choose hell by refusing God's grace. And some people don't want to believe that, and some people believe you'll get a second chance after you die, and some people believe everyone gets saved, but bottom line is God deals with reality, not with what we would like things to be. And it says God judges according to the truth. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And the answer, of course, is no. Every human being will stand before God and give an account of their life. Everyone. Oh, well, I don't believe in that. Well, fine, you don't have to believe in it, but you're going to do it anyways. This is reality. This is truth. This is not the way you want things to be. This is the way things are. And every single human being who's ever lived will stand before God and give an account for their life. Now, sometimes we see someone committing sin, going the wrong way, and God doesn't do anything about it. Have you ever noticed that? Bad guys get away with it. They break the law, and they hire a good attorney, they buy a judge, they do something, and they get away with it. And we look at it, and people are sometimes tempted to think, well, that's proof that there's no God, because if there was a God, he'd punish evil, wouldn't he? Or sometimes people are actually tempted to think that shows that God approves of what they did. Do you remember the suitcase bombing, the briefcase bombing in 1942, was it, 41? Some of Hitler's generals turned against him, and one of them smuggled a bomb in a briefcase into a conference room where Hitler was going to be, and they put it under the table, and it went off. And it blew the table to pieces, and it blew some of the generals to pieces. Hitler came out, and his pants were just kind of ripped up. Do you realize that he remarked at that point in time, this shows that God is behind me, that he's verifying everything I'm doing is right because he let me live. Some people think that God approves of them if they don't get judged right away. Peter had some ideas about that. And those ideas are absolutely true. This is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is it that some people seem to get away with it? Why is it that God doesn't just zap you the minute you sin? Well, it's not because he's a slacker. Think of God as a slacker, if you will. That's kind of an interesting picture, isn't it? It's not because he's slack. It's not because he's laying down on the job. It's because he's patient with us. What would happen if God zapped you the first time you sinned? How old would you live to be? Who knows? Not very old. Single digits for sure. God's patient. He's not willing that you should perish. He doesn't want to zap you. He wants to save you. And that's why Romans 2:5 reads this way. Romans 2:4, excuse me. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, that's patience, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Why is it that God didn't zap me the first time I sinned? Because he wanted to save me. And if he zapped me, he couldn't save me. So he's patient, he's long-suffering, he bears with us, because he knew that one day I'd look at him and see how good he was. And once you see how good God is, something amazing happens. God is absolutely holy. He will never overlook sin. He will judge sin. That's what he does. But he's also loving. And that means that he's bound and determined to find a way to save you from the sin he's going to judge. And he did it by sending his son. So that whoever believes in him and separates themselves from their sin, well, what happens to the sin? The sin still gets judged. But what happens to the sinner who turns from their sin? They get saved. And that's important. What if somebody was bound and determined to burn a piece of wood and you were clinging to it for all your might? And they were just bound and determined to burn that piece of wood. If you hang on to that piece of wood that's going to burn, what happens to you? You burn with it. And that's the way God deals with sin. He must judge sin, for he is holy. That's a bottom line. God will judge all sin. If you cling to your sin, not good. But if you turn from your sin and release it, then you live. And in my life, there has been nothing more potent than seeing the holiness of God coupled with the love of God. That is the most powerful thing. When you see this God who is holy and must judge sin, and you see his great love and his great patience and his great compassion, so that he doesn't judge sin immediately when it happens. Why? He's waiting for you. And he wants to save you. Few things are more potent intellectually or spiritually than seeing the love of God coupled with the holiness of God. Because that saves people. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're treasuring up, or the word is storing up. Imagine going to a river that flows freely and going to the river and putting up a dam across it. Suddenly the water supply downstream is cut off, right? What's happening upstream? You're storing up water. It becomes a reservoir. And it just keeps building and building and building until the day when the dam gives way. And then it cuts loose. And all that water that's been stored up comes down. It says here, if your heart is hard and impenitent, refuses to turn, you're just storing up for yourself wrath. In the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And again, this stresses to us that everybody is going to have to stand before God and give an answer for their lives. And he'll give to each one according to his deeds. Now, he divides humanity into two camps. In verse number 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Other side of the fence. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey righteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Other side of the fence again. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So really what God is saying is, he's saying, I gave you free will, I'm going to let you choose. If you want eternal life, you can have it. I will give it to you, but you must separate yourself from your sins. You need to be saved. If you refuse that, if you suppress the truth, if you will not retain the knowledge of God in your mind, then I will let go of you. I will honor your desire not to have a relationship with me. But then it's wrath and judgment, because I must judge sin being holy. And if you cling to your sin, I still must judge it. This is good to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Why is that? Because the Jews received the word of God. And then it came out of their nation to the world. And it works both ways for them as well. Take a look here at verse number 11. For there's no partiality with God. You know, God is not a respecter of persons. God doesn't look down at one person and say, "Ah, well, you know, you're the right color, or you're the right ethnic group, or you're the right nation, you know." And look at him and say, "Well, we're a little special dispensation for you." No. If people will turn from their sins and let God save them, then eternal life. That was given to the Jews first And then it spread out from there to the rest of humanity, then to the Greeks. When it says Greeks, it means non-Jewish, re-Gentiles, if you like. But the other side of the coin works as well. If Jews will not separate themselves from their sins and allow their Messiah to save them, then wrath and judgment, first to the Jew, and then to the Greek as well. That's because there's no especial value in being Jewish other than letting the Word of God, which was given to them first, lead you to the Messiah. If that doesn't happen, then for you there's really no value in being Jewish. You know, the Bible says that not everyone who calls himself a Jew is a Jew, but that there is a spiritual nation of Israel. It's not enough to be a child of Abraham. A lot of those people will not turn from their sins and will not be saved. But who's a Jew? One who is one inwardly. Remember, the law wasn't given to cover your outside life. It was given to govern your heart, because that's where the problem starts. And so who's a Jew? One who is one inwardly. Now, trot that forward 2,000 years. Who's a Christian? One who joins a church? One who recites a creed of faith? One who shows up for church services? No, a Christian is one who's a Christian inwardly. You know the old saying, I can go out and sit in the garage, doesn't make me a car. I can go to church, doesn't make me a Christian. One who's a Jew or one who's a Christian is either a Jew or a Christian because they're one on the inside, or else they're just playing a game that will not work out in their favor. Now in verse 12, it comes to an interesting question a lot of people have asked. What about the pygmy in Africa? What about him? What about the guy hiding in the bush waiting to stab a critter as it goes by? What about him? Is God going to condemn him? Look at verse 12. For as many have sinned without the law, will also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law, will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So what about that pygmy? You're on the plaza, you're sharing your faith with somebody, you're witnessing, you're telling somebody about Jesus. And they come up with a question, they say, what about the pygmy in Africa? Well, here's what God's word says. For as many have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So what happens if you have the law? Suppose you're Jewish, suppose you're Christian, you got the Word of God, but you're just Jewish or Christian on the outside. You got the Word of God, but you hear it, but you don't do it. You'll be judged by the law that you've read. What if you're the pygmy in Africa? What then? What if you never heard of Jesus? What'll God do about that? It says, if you sin without the law, you'll perish without the law. Now, some people find that massively unfair. And they will say something like, it's amazing to me that God would let some perish just because they haven't heard. That's not amazing at all. Because the case that Paul is laying is that every human being deserves to perish. Because every human being has sinned. So it's not amazing that God would let some perish. What's amazing is that He would save anyone at all. Because we all deserve death for our sins. So if you want to be amazed by something, here's the really amazing thing. God will save you if you let Him. That's amazing. And besides, the whole thing about the pygmy in Africa, it's a dodge. If you bring the Word of God to someone and convicts their heart, the spotlight's on them. You know, they're exposed. And they run, and the spotlight follows them, and they run, and the spotlight follows them, and they want to get out of the light. So what do? They try to shift it and say, what about the pygmy in Africa? You know the correct answer? I don't know. But I do know that you just heard the word, and now you have to make a decision. I suppose God will take care of the pygmy in Africa. But what are you going to do once you've heard the Word of God? See, it's a dodge, really. It's just to try to get out of the spotlight. And the thing to do is bring that spotlight back. What's happening? Their heart is being convicted of sin. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to be convicted of sin because now you know that you need a Savior. And then when you see Jesus, when you see the holiness of God coupled with the love of God, now you have a potent mix. But even more confusing, verse 14, check this out. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. So it says when the Gentiles, and just read that as anyone who doesn't know God's word, when the Gentiles who don't have the law do the things contained in the law, they become a law to themselves. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God will save some? Tricky area. On the one hand, we know that God so loved this world and every person in it that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Hand in hand with that, we also know that Jesus made this remark. He said, no one comes to the Father unless he comes through me. And the Bible tells us that there is no other name given under heaven among men by which men must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, it sounds a lot like there's only one way to heaven, that's Jesus, right? But I saw Fiddler on the Roof and I know how Tevye works, so on the other hand, if the Gentiles who do not have the law do the things contained in the law, they become a law to themselves. Does that mean they can be saved? Some people would say maybe God has a way of dealing with them. If their conscience tells them that there is right, if they look at the world and they understand there's a God, there must be. It's too well designed. It's too well ordered. He's got to be big. He's got to be wise. He's got to be powerful. And they look at their heart and their conscience convicts them and they say, I'm in trouble. I need help. Some people believe that God would honor that. Some people believe that somehow God would get the word to them. I think you told me a story one time about a Bible that was handed out by the Gideons to some young kids and they didn't want it, so they tossed it. What did they do? Toss it on top of a building or something? And there was a guy up there, a homeless guy hanging out, and he picked it up and read it. He was patching a hole. And he picks it up and reads it, and what happens to him? What if it worked this way? What if you looked at the world and you could see that there must be a God? And you thought to yourself, if there's a God, I'm accountable to him. But then your own conscience convicted you, and you realized, I'm in serious trouble, because if there's a God and he's perfect, I missed the boat. And so you realize you need a Savior. What's happened? Your heart is like a fruit that's ready for picking. And those who believe this way say that if your heart is ready to harvest, God will send a Bible, or he'll send a man, or he'll send somebody so that you hear the name of Jesus Christ and you get saved. Now, which one is it? As Tevye would say, on the one hand, but on the other hand, I don't know. Bible does tell us that when we stand before him, we will declare all his judgments are righteous. We'll look at everything he's done and we will say, God, right on, man. Perfect. Dead on. You scored. I wouldn't change it at all. It does tell us that we'll say that. So can you be saved without Jesus? Some people would say that God has a way of dealing with folks. I know that if you come to God through the name of Jesus, you will be saved. That's the one I would bank my money on. That's the one I would trust. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And it says there's a day coming when God will judge the secrets of men. And you may be an extraordinarily moral person, but here's the problem. Your morals aren't good enough. Because what do we do when we make a moral judgment? Who do we compare ourselves to? Do you look for the best person you can find? If you're going to pair yourself to someone else, do you look for the holiest, most spiritual, most right-on person with the best life you can find and say, look at me compared to him? Or do you find a junkie, homeless person, wife beater, murderer, drug taker? And you say, now look at me compared to them. I'm not so bad. See, that's the problem with the moral man. He usually compares himself to another man, and you can always find somebody that you look better than. But the standard for judgment isn't another man. It's the God-man, Jesus Christ, whose life was perfect and without sin. And so all the things that we've covered up to make ourselves look moral, oh, I'm living with my boyfriend, but nobody knows it. I've hidden it. I come and go quietly. No one sees me. I fell back into drugs or alcohol, but I got it covered. No one knows. I'm hiding the bottles. I'm hiding the paraphernalia. Nobody knows. I'd kill you if I could get away with it. But I'll just hide that in my heart. Oh, I'd have her if I could, but I don't want to get in trouble, so I'll just hide that in my heart. All the secret things hidden in your heart will be revealed, and you will be judged for them. The key to this whole thing is realizing it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. What is it that causes people to get saved? It's usually seeing God's goodness coupled to God's holiness and seeing how, in spite of the fact that we have this enormous problem that separates us from God, that God loves us so much that he made a bridge, a way across the problem. His name is Jesus Christ. And when you see how good Jesus was to allow his own son to die for you so you could live and pay the price that you owed, when you see the goodness of God, that breaks your heart. You did that for me? You thought about me, and I haven't even been thinking about you. You let your son die for me so you could have me? And that just gets you. Of course, the secret now is to know that God is also holy and must judge sin. He cannot fail, or he's not holy anymore. And then he's not worthy to be worshipped. The thing to understand is, if you cling to your sin and refuse God's grace, he'll judge the sin you're clinging to, and that means you'll be judged with it. But if you, the biblical word is repent, if you turn from your sin, if you release it into God's hands, then you can live. One more passage about judgment. Let me read you something here. This is from 1 Corinthians 11, verse number, let me do verse 31. 1 Corinthians 11, 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, I told you there was more than one way to say judged in the Greek. Which one do you think fits where in there? The first one. If we would judge ourselves, which one is that? If we would discern, if we would evaluate ourselves correctly, look at ourselves and understand the need, then we would not be condemned. Why? How is this possible? Isn't God holy? Yes, he is. Watch this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, together with Jesus, having forgiven you all trespasses. How can he forgive trespasses? He's God. He has to judge sin. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The handwriting of requirements, that's what you owe God. But he's wiped that out. How'd he do it? How'd you pull that off, God? He took it to the cross and he nailed it there. And that was where all sin was nailed. That's where everything that was required of man was nailed. It was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And he died for the sin of the world. Now, the kicker is, has he died for your sin? He died for the sin of the world, but in order for this to be effective for you, in order for you to go free, in order for you who were dead to be made alive, you need to allow him to take your sin and nail it to his cross. He's more than happy to do it, but remember what a gentleman he is? He won't come and rip it out of your hands. Give me that sin! And take it and nail it to the cross. If you cling to it, he'll let you. But if you evaluate yourself correctly and say, Jesus, I need your help. Please forgive my sin. He takes it and he nails it to the cross. And he wipes it out. And then, verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And that means that your sin, he has conquered. The things that you struggle with, the things that you find so hard to give up, turn from, move away from, repent, give up, to let him have, he's already conquered them. They're already defeated enemies in Jesus Christ. The only thing you have to do to access that victory is give it to him. And then he takes your sin and nails it to his cross and says, I triumph over that. That has no hold on you now. You are free. And then, no judgment, no condemnation. For there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Why? Because if we evaluate ourselves correctly, we won't be condemned. If we cry out and say, God, I need your help. I'm a sinner. Take my sin, nail it to your cross. Do away with it. Triumph over it. Bang, he does it. He says, you're free. And then perfect freedom. Look at verse 16. Therefore, let no one condemn you in food or in drink, or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. And so, let no one judge you. Eating kosher, eating not kosher, food or drink. New moon, Sabbaths, festivals. Do I keep the feasts or am I a Gentile worshiper? Let no one judge you or condemn you in those things. You do what God calls you to do. You're free to do it. Because all those things were shadows. A shadow is what the reality casts. It gives you a concept of what it's like. But the reality is the thing itself. These things were shadows, but the substance is Christ, who nails our sin to the cross, triumphs over it, and sets us free. So, what does it boil down to? The pagan is lost. Even the moral man is lost, because the minute you judge somebody else, you're judging yourself because you do the same things. Maybe not outside, but in your heart. So far we know this. The pagan needs Jesus Christ. The moral man needs Jesus Christ. The Christian needs Jesus Christ. The Jew needs Jesus Christ. The atheist needs Jesus Christ. Why? Because we have this problem called sin, and he'll take care of it and nail it to his cross if we'll let him do it. But you got to give it up. Because he's such a gentleman, he lets you choose where you'll spend eternity. And so really for us, the only question is, would you like a seat in the smoking section or in the non-smoking section? And he lets you choose. Of course, if you'd let him choose for you, you know he'd choose life for you. He'd choose forgiveness for you because he loves you so much. And when you look at that love, it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. That's what gets human hearts every time. So if you go out and share these things with somebody else, don't beat somebody up with your Bible. Here's about the worst thing you can do to someone. You come up to them with the Word of God, you let them have it on the side of the head. You're a sinner. You let them have it on the other side of the head. You're going to hell. You know what? Somebody does that to me, I hate the Word of God. And you couldn't blame them, could you? Do you like the thing that you get beat up with? No, I don't. But show them how good God is. Show them how he gave you free will, let you make a choice. Show them how he set a wonderful table in the kingdom with a seat, with a name tag, your name. And he wants you to sit down at that table. He wants you to feast with him forever. And he'll let you do it. You just give up the thing he's going to judge. Let him judge it. And you go free. What a marvelous plan. I'd never have come up with this, you know that? In a million years, if I was thinking of, if I was holy and loving at the same time, I'd go schizophrenic. I'd split right down the middle, like, you know, half of me would be running around killing people, and the other half would be going, oh, forget it, it'll be okay. No, God's got it all sorted out. He's holy and he's loving, and that is a potent combination. So, Father in heaven, we thank you. So far, you've shown us that the people who've never heard of you need you. And the people who have heard of you need you too. And you so much want to be there for us. You so much want to love us. You so much want to forgive us and make us clean and change us. All you've been waiting for is for us to say, go. Do it. Thank you, God. And now in my heart and in my life, go. Do it. The sins that still dog me, God, those things that you've already triumphed over, I just purpose in my heart to hand them over to you. Give them to you. Anything that's been weighing me down, anything that's been an anchor, anything that keeps the wind from filling my sails so I can just soar for you, God, take that thing. Remove it from me. Far away, God. Nail it to your cross. Judge it. Do away with it. And set me free. That's my prayer. Made to you. In Jesus' name.